Good evening. It's good to see everyone out this evening. I'd invite you to take your Old Testaments out, and we will be continuing our Sunday evening minor prophets discussion or study in the book of Joel, chapter 2. However, tonight will be a little bit different because the past two Sunday nights, well, actually the past three Sunday nights, we haven't really deviated outside of the text, but tonight's going to be a little bit different because of what we will be talking about and discussing. We will be primarily in Joel chapter 2, verse 18 through 32, but if you want to place your markers to Acts chapter 2, we will be bouncing back and forth. I don't know how many times, but we will be going at least to Acts 2 at some point this evening. So like I said, if you'd like to place your markers to Acts chapter 2, we will be getting there here shortly. So for these people, they haven't had very good luck at all. Two Sundays ago, when we were in Joel chapter 1, we talked about the locust attack and how when the locust came, it literally wiped out everything for these people. And so in doing so, that took away, God took away their ability to be able to worship Him, to offer sacrifice. He took away their grain offering, their drink offering. He took away their means of sacrifice, their means of offering to Him. And so He said, you know, and it was basically due to their disobedience, to their unfaithfulness. They weren't living faithfully to Him. They were living in their own world, under their own set of rules. They said, God, you know, we know that some of them may have thought that, you know, hey, we know You're there, but we really don't care about following You and doing what You want us to do. We're just going to kind of do our own thing. And so He said, okay, well, I'm going to take everything that you have. I'm going to wipe out everything. And that's what the locust did. It literally wiped out everything. to destroy them socially, economically, everything, the whole nine yards. And God says, now, your response to this type of disturbance in your life, to this difficult circumstance, is I want you to create an assembly, bring together the elders, bring together everybody, and I want you to cry out and worship Me. And then the same thing similarly happens in chapter 2. However, in chapter 1, that next day of the Lord was also mentioned, which they had already had a day of the Lord occur, and they were warned there's going to be another coming day of the Lord, and that's what happened in chapter 2, verse 1 through 17. God's going to send an army, and He's going to do basically destroying everything, and you're going to be left with nothing. And when you're left with nothing, then here's what you're going to do. You're going to gather together an assembly. You're going to get women. You're going to get children. You're going to get nursing infants. You're going to get everybody. You're going to come together in an assembly, and you are going to cry out and weep to Me. We see that near the end of that context, verse 16 and 17 here in Joel 2. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, and let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. He's saying, I don't care what you're doing. It doesn't matter if it's the most important day of your life. You're going to stop what you're doing and you're going to come worship Me. That's what He tells them. Let the priests, let the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare Your people, O Lord, and do not make Your inheritance of reproach a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? And so now that's where we get to verse 18. And here in verse 18, I'm sorry, I forgot to pull out my notes just in case I needed them. See, I haven't needed my notes so far, but just in case. So, now we're at verse 18. And so with verse 18, there's kind of a role reversal that's going to take place, that's going to transpire. And it's not necessarily immediate. That's where I think some of you will begin to see what I'm referencing in Acts chapter 2. But the Lord is promising through Joel, he's telling them that you will not always suffer this way. Things will not always be this difficult in your life. And so that's sometimes hard to come through and to come out of, even in our lives when we're going through those difficult trials and those difficult circumstances, that we feel that we are always going to be under the foot of somebody. And so that thought process takes us through life where it draws us away from God instead of drawing us together as God's people, and together as God's people for us to cry out to God, to weep to Him, repent of our sins, and weep to Him and cry out and say, Lord God, You are our everything. And then He'll see us through eternity. But rather, our difficult circumstances in those trying times, they draw us away from God, which in turn, when it draws us away from God here, it's going to draw us away from God in eternity. And so let's look here at verse 18. Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. So now we're seeing that there's a reversal that's going to take place. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil. Because all of that was taken away. It was taken away during the locust attack. And it was taken away when the army had came in. He took all this away. So I'm going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army from you. And so that's that army that we've talked about last Sunday. They're going to be removed from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. And so, like I said, this isn't going to be necessarily immediate, because following this is going to be coming about the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans. And so, you know, we sit there and think, well, God, this didn't necessarily come to pass. Oh, no, it comes to pass, but we have to understand, what is He implicating here? Is He talking about a physical restoration of the nation of Israel, or is He talking about the spiritual restoration of God's people, and He's going to be taking care of them spiritually? And that's what we need to be considering this evening. All of this is referencing spiritual things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, and for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. Well, all of that was taken away, because it wasn't just the people suffering, but it was also the animals. Everything was suffering because God took away everything. Everything that they prospered in, their prosperity, He yanked it. It's like, you know, I don't know if any of you have been up here, but there's this rug right here. Just right here. And essentially what happened is the rug was ripped from underneath them. Not unjustly, mind you. They deserved every bit of it that they got. And so what he's saying is that this reversal is going to take place in your life, and you will be fulfilled as if you have never been fulfilled before. You thought that in all of the grain that you had, in all of the new wine and the oil and all of the animal and the livestock that you had, you thought you were rich and, you know, richly blessed in your life. He's telling them, he says, I'm going to bless you far more and far greater than you have ever been blessed before. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for He has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain
The early and the latter rain as before, the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the gnawing locusts. My great army which I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. And so we have this type of language that's being translated into Joel's preaching to these peoples and doom. Because all they have experienced at this point is hopelessness and doom. And he's saying that you will never be put to shame again. Okay, well, if that's true, explain Medo-Persia, Greek, the Greek armies and people, and the Roman armies. So we know that physically they're going to be put to shame, but see, what was the kingdom that Daniel talked about? He said, you're going to have all these kingdoms that come about, but they're temporal. They're not going to last for forever. There's going to be a kingdom that's going to come, and it's going to withstand the test of time. It's going to last forever, referencing the Lord's body, the church. So then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that God is with us, is what he's saying. Do you believe that God is with you today? Think about it. And that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. This is clearly not referencing physical Israel in physical life, that somehow in some way that you will never have shame brought upon you in your life. If that's true, then that means you've never sinned. So there you have it. So it can't be that. This has to be talking about the Lord's church, the Lord's body that he's going to bring in through his Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah, who's going to come to this earth. He's going to walk among men. He's going to train up disciples and apostles, bring along apostles with him. He's going to tell them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it is through that gospel that when we become children of God, that God will be in our midst and we will never be put to shame. Let's continue on here. Verse 28 and 29. It will come about after this. So it. This will come about after this. Okay? That I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I'll go ahead and finish the reading, and then we'll finish our discussion. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And in that, he's referencing the remnant. In God's judgment, he's never just completely wiped out his people in totality. He's always left a remnant. However, let's get back to verse 28. So there's a lot of things that we can implicate here, and I'm just going to start out by saying that if we come to the text with a wrong or incorrect presupposition, where we just assume something, that it has to be this, well then, that's where we can really go awry, we can go amiss. So he says, it will come about after this. What is this it? He's talking about the deliverance of his people, giving them victory where they can gain victory over sin and over the grave, and they will never
have shame ever. So think about that. So this kind of language is very accommodating to the spiritual identity of the Christian. Where is it that we long to be for eternity? Heaven. Can you be ashamed in heaven? No. Will there be tears in heaven? I don't know. Will there? We sing about it all the time. No tears in heaven. No sorrows given. All will be glory in that land. There won't be any sorrows, any sufferings. When you consider the context of the rich man and Lazarus, we don't hear about Lazarus complaining, thinking back to his previous life and saying, oh, I wish this would have occurred, I wish that would have occurred. You know, all I get from that context is that he was comforted because the Lord was with him. And so I want us to think about the realities of is that we can be comforted here and now because the Lord is with us here and now. We don't have to walk around on eggshells where we constantly think in our lives that, you know, we're just on pins and needles and, oh, I'm going to mess up over here and everything's going to crumble and fall to pieces. If the Lord is with you and you are faithfully walking in the light, what's going to happen when you sin? You're going to repent and turn from your sin. You're going to confess your sin to Jesus and to God, and you will be cleansed and forgiven your sins because you are walking in the light. Doesn't sound like there's any shame there. And that's even in the here and now in our day and age. Now, Joel 2, 28 and 29, yet again, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on all mankind. Okay, well, he's going to describe what this pouring out of the Spirit is. This is not something that we have to struggle with, that we have to have a hard time describing or defining. He tells us verbatim what that is. He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. He says, your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is talking about miracles here that's transpiring and taking place. And so then, now I want us to think about Acts chapter 2. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2 in our Bibles. Now, I'm going to start out in verse 14, but we will fall back a little bit further afterwards. I know that might seem a little confusing, but I want to make this point before I forget. Acts 2:14. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk. Okay, so they're speaking in tongues. Okay, the Spirit has fallen upon them. They're not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what it was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Okay, so that's what we just read. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all flesh, all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves and both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he preaches the gospel.
But here's what I want us to understand, because we are going to go back up a few verses here in just a moment. Peter says of Joel's prophecy, of Joel 2:28 through 32, he says that this is that. What is occurring right now? These men are not drunk. God is pouring forth His Spirit upon mankind, and they are speaking in tongues, and we're going to read it so that you can see it. I want this to be plain and simple. ABC 1, 2, 3. This does not have to be hard. Because so many people come to this text and they just have all these kinds of presuppositions of what they think it is. And it's just read the text. And Peter is saying, this is that. This day, the day of Pentecost, when I'm preaching the gospel and people respond to the gospel, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, this is that. That's what's so amazing about how prophecy works, because the best way I know how to describe it is when something's prophesied, when something's talked about, as in it will happen eventually. So that's basically God setting the alarm clock. And what is it when you actually set the alarm clock right and correctly? What is it that it's going to do? If you set your alarm clock, you know, you're getting ready to go to bed tonight at 8:30 tonight, and you want to get up at, we'll say, 5:30. You set that alarm at 5:30, what's it going to do? It's going to go off. It's going to start chiming, doing its bells and whistles, whatever it is that your alarm does. Mine, it's a giant rooster. I have a rooster noise on my phone, and my wife hates it. But that rooster will wake me up, and it will kind of get the blood pumping because it scares me half to death. When God sets the alarm, it's going to go off, and that's what Peter's saying is transpiring. He's saying, that alarm's going off. This is that. And so let's go back a few verses here in Acts chapter 2. Oh, we'll just start at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is why Peter said, this is that. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them were hearing them speak in their own language. This was miraculous. I mean, you can't quibble about this. There's no qualms to be had. This is something. These were a bunch of Galileans, and they were speaking all these different Jewish dialects. How are these Galileans speaking in my language? They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" And so he lists off all of the different tribes or the areas from which they were that they had came. Verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." They're drunk. And so that's when we get to verse 14, and Peter says, "Folks, look, this is not these men being drunk. This is what Joel was talking about. This is that. I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall dream or shall prophesy, and your men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams."
So these things are going to be occurring. Why? Why did these things occur? Why did they happen? Well, for one, I mean, they had scriptures. They had part of God's Word, but God's Word is now going to be continued to be revealed even further. There's going to be New Testament writings. There's going to be epistles that's going to be wrote. There's going to be letters to Rome and to Corinth and Galatia and the like that continue. There's going to be letters sent to individuals, to Titus and Timothy and Philemon and all them. There's going to be letters wrote to the seven churches of Asia that's going to be inspired. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But they needed a way to prove that this is the true gospel. See, verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Prove it! Okay, so that's why the measure of the Spirit is given to man. See? So that they can prove these things. And so I'm not going to read over this whole gospel sermon. That can be your homework because I'm running out of time. It's really hard to preach a really in-depth sermon in 30 to 45 minutes. Because this is like hours upon hours of study that I'm having to condense down. Okay? So you read verse 22 through 37. Because verse 37, their response, these Jews' response to Peter's sermon, that they've crucified Jesus. He says, "When they heard this, they were pierced or pricked or cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Because they recognize that that was the Messiah, that was the Son of God. And when he mentions what Joel had prophesied about, they recognized we can now have eternal peace forever. Our sins can be forgiven forever. We will never have shame brought upon us. Never. Because this is forever. This is a forever circumstance for the faithful child of God. And so when they heard this, they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And so Peter tells them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Are you or have you taken part of the heavenly, eternal blessings that we have in Christ Jesus that Joel prophesied about? Furthermore, because I don't want to leave this part out, because Joel did say, if you go back to verse 19 and 20 in Acts chapter 2, he says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, and before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." So I don't want to leave this out, but here's the reality. In the idea of prophesying and speaking truths about, okay, the coming day of the Lord can bring about what? Blessings and curses, or maybe another way is blessings and judgment. Okay? So what's the judgment? Okay? So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Okay? So if you do not repent and you are not baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, so what's the judgment? Well, you're still in sin. For the wages of sin is death. So that's what we're seeing here, is that even with these blessings that's going to come about for these people, there's still the reality of judgment to take place against them and even among themselves for the rejecting of the gospel. And so they had all of these signs and wonders that they could perform and do.
And as great as those signs were, those weren't measures of salvation. Being able to speak in tongues and prophesy and interpret tongues and have visions and heal people, all of those things, those aren't the things that saved you. What saved you was the blood of Christ. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 real quick. We're about to wrap this lesson up. We're going to wrap this lesson up. Turn to Acts chapter 8. So Samaria receives the word of God. And there's a particular individual who's named here. That's Simon the sorcerer. He was known for going around and trying to conjure up things and trick people and all of this. And so he hears the gospel. Look at Acts 8 verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, for they had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay, so they'd been saved. Their sins were washed away. But they didn't have this measure of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be able to perform these great signs and wonders and miracles. They needed the apostles to lay their hands on them in order to perform these tasks. And so then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Some even of my own brethren erroneously teach and believe that one must receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. How do you answer Samaria? Not a single one of those brethren who were baptized in the name of Jesus and had their sins washed away, not a single one of them had received the Holy Spirit. Were those a bunch of walking dead people? Were they still dead in their sins simply because they didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit yet? This is why I urge you to, if you have a thought on this, and maybe you're struggling with this, maybe you've never really thought about this, and so maybe you're not necessarily agreeing with me, that's okay. You won't be the first. You definitely won't be the last. But the gift of the Holy Spirit was not necessary in order to be saved. And let me prove it to you with another proof text. Go over to Acts chapter 10, and then we'll draw this lesson to a close. The gift of the Holy Spirit served its purpose for its time, because it was a limited time. It was a limited, committed act that was only going to last for a little while. But Acts chapter 10, here we have a different circumstance, because this time it's not the apostles laying hands upon the house of Cornelius. Peter's actually preaching the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit falls upon them as they did on Pentecost. Oh, well, that's different. And it is different, because there's a reason why. And so let's look down. It's near the end of the chapter. Verse 44, Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. But I submit to you, and we'll prove it with the verses here in just a moment, even though they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were still in their sins. They still were not saved. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not a measurement of salvation. That's a presupposition that we read into the text, that we force into the text. That's called eisegesis
instead of exegesis, taking from the text and interpreting the text for what it says. So these circumcised believers, so Peter has all these Jews who are believers in Christ. They've been converted to the gospel, and they see that these Gentiles, Cornelius, has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at this. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. They were, what were they doing? They were doing miraculous things. So verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Because Peter's admitting that even though they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, these Gentiles are still in their sins. They have not had their sins washed away. And if they die and we refuse them water, they will not be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And he ordered them, this was a command, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is what brings about salvation, not receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with that, the lesson is yours. God, back in Joel, he allowed a lot of things to occur to these people. He caused a lot of things to occur because of their unfaithfulness, their disobedience. And in their unfaithfulness and disobedience, they suffered greatly. But he provided them a message of light, and he said, look, this doesn't have to be for forever. He says, I will come to you, and I will vindicate you. I will deliver you. And there will come a time when, once this time occurs, you will never be put to shame again. We are living in that day and age today where we can have forgiveness of sins and we can be with God for all eternity. So if you're here tonight, we always want to offer up this opportunity for anyone who... I think most people here have already obeyed the gospel, but if you haven't, and I've overlooked you, you know, we still want to offer up this opportunity. If you're willing to make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away, then the baptistry is ready. But if you've already done that, and you recognize that you have sin in your life, and that you know and recognize that the wages of sin is death. So if you have unrepented, unresolved sin in your life, this is your opportunity to cry out to the Lord, to seek His grace and His mercy in your life. Won't you let us pray with you and for you?